the Acts of the Apostles. We read most of chapter 15 this morning, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas speak of a door of faith open to the Gentiles and then remain, it says, no little time with the disciples. They are back in Syrian Antioch. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God? By putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree as it is written. James is bringing together several statements here from the Old Testament. As it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. Therefore, James continues, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, James is saying, do these things which will at least allow Jews and Gentiles to sit together and will not disturb the Lord's table or any other coming together. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. With two things. The first is the council at Jerusalem, of which we've read this morning. And the other is the split between Paul and Barnabas. And both of these things are painful. They are both a matter of painful controversy within the early church. But both are recorded by Luke with great honesty and straightforwardness. And that's a point that's often lost. That is Luke's faithfulness in recording the truth concerning the church. You very often hear the church of the apostles held up as being the perfect church. It was not, and the Bible tells us that it was not, even although the pattern for the church on earth is found in the apostolic church of the New Testament. And Luke records these differences and these painful controversies with great honesty. But these are the problems of a growing church. They are the problems of a church which, in growing, seeks to be faithful to Christ and to the gospel. And they are certainly not the same kind of problems, the internal problems that we have in a visibly, at least, shrinking church today. In fact, I would add to that the problems we have in a church which is plagued by disobedience and a lack of a desire to be faithful in its growth. But if this chapter displays again, that is to Christianize it, displays the trustworthiness of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the book of Acts, then for many others it raises more problems than it answers. Now, the question when we come to this chapter and to Galatians chapter 2 is, how much time should we spend looking at these difficulties and how do we resolve them? Let me come right to the point and tell you that Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 are concerned with the same period of time and the same problem, but they record two different occasions. If we accept, and I certainly do, that the letter to the Galatians was written before the council at Jerusalem, that is, before the events of Acts chapter 15, perhaps even while, as we saw at the close of the previous chapter, while Paul says that they spent no little time in Antioch, then Galatians 2 belongs to a previous time, probably the visit of Acts chapter 11. During which time Paul privately, not publicly, discussed the problem of Gentiles and Jews and the law of Moses and the grace of the gospel and how they fitted together. And that simply solves all the problems if we see that there were two meetings. It solves also the problem of Peter and Barnabas not eating with the Gentiles who had been converted when these people from James came amongst them. In other words, I'm saying to you that it is important that we look at these things and understand them so that we can see that the Bible is dependable and defend the Bible when, as in many cases it is today, people claim that it is not to be trusted. It's full of faults and flaws and mistakes. It is not. There are simply two visits. However, both of these things, both of these visits, describe a similar situation dealing with the same problem. And they both touch a nerve. And it's a nerve that it is at the very center of the gospel. Let me put it to you like this. Since the church, in obedience to the command of the risen Lord, since the church first took the gospel into Samaria and then beyond Samaria, that is for years now since Christ returned to the Father, Gentiles had been coming to Christ. They had been converted and then baptized into the church of Jesus. Now that mission to the Gentiles began with the conversion of Cornelius, the centurion, you remember, under Peter's ministry. It was also a ministry to Peter, but that's another story. And then there was the mission to Syrian Antioch, when people whose names we don't even know, but who were missionaries nonetheless, began, says Acts chapter 11, to speak to Greeks also, and they brought the Greeks to Christ. And the next thing that happened in this great mission was the conversion of Sergius Paulus. You remember, the proconsul of Cyprus. He was the first complete outsider to believe in Jesus. And about this time, of course, Paul and Barnabas began to go freely to the Gentiles because the Jews were turning away from their ministry. And they came back and said, look, God has opened a door to them. But that in itself began to raise these problems and questions, because the trickle of Gentile conversions was becoming a flood. And God was so very definitely in this that they had to answer the question, how do we incorporate these Gentiles into the church of Jesus? And of course we can understand, can't we, that many of the Christians who had been born and brought up within Israel, they were Jews, assumed that these Christians must be circumcised and observe the law of God, the law of Moses too. And yet now many of these were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. And it's the need to answer these pressing questions that makes chapter 15 of Acts the turning point of the whole book. It's no less than that. Acts chapter 15 is the pivot of the whole of the book. The council at Jerusalem was the outcome of all that has happened up till then, chapters 1 to 14. But it is also the event that makes everything that follows possible. So that here, for example, Peter appears for the last time in the book of Acts. Here also, as Peter disappears from the scene, so Jerusalem recedes into the background, because from here Paul will take the gospel not only back into Asia Minor, but beyond it into Europe, so that Rome will soon come over the horizon. And everything that follows, not just for the book of Acts then, but for the future of the Christian church, turns upon the council at Jerusalem, turns upon this chapter. And it's all possible because the church is going to see with Paul that salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you see, we're way ahead of ourselves, because the argument must first be won. Now, these men who here in Acts are called the ones who came down from Judea are probably the same, or the same in kind anyway, as those that Paul twice in Galatians calls troublemakers. These men had to be resisted and proved to be wrong, proved to be dangerously wrong, because they were in effect trying to make the gospel, the apostles, disagree with each other. And they were trying to make the gospel itself conditional. They were in effect saying that faith in Jesus is necessary, but it's not enough. Therefore, the unspoken implication is that what Jesus had done was not enough. In his suffering and dying and rising, he had not done enough. That they still needed the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament, the circumcision mark, and they still needed the law of Moses. In other words, the gospel itself was at stake, and Paul saw this with great clarity, and he was outraged. So that there was, says verse 2, no small dissension, which is a euphemism for a great disagreement over this issue. And I'm sure Paul's horror at this was made worse by the fact that he saw that these men, in part at least, had won Peter over. And perhaps even more astonishingly, they appeared to have influenced Barnabas so that he was acting with insincerity. Barnabas, the great supporter, the rock-like man who stood by Paul against everyone else, the man who did not lack courage, nevertheless, in danger of compromising the gospel according to Paul. And Paul roundly condemns Peter's behavior. His behavior, note, not necessarily Peter. He must do this. Paul must do this. Because he has seen that the gospel is what is at stake. The Jewish believers, it says, had joined him in this hypocrisy. So Paul opposes him to his face. Can you imagine how painful that must have been? Or how much courage it must have taken? But do you see also how necessary it was? The issues were so clear. They can be put in two questions. Is a sinner saved by grace alone when they come to God through faith in Jesus Christ? And the second comes out of that. Has Christ's death and resurrection done all that is necessary? Now these men from Judea, these men claiming to come from James, we call them Judaizers or the circumcision party, they insist, look at verse 1, that without observing the law of Moses, without circumcision, you cannot be saved. So their answer is no. It's not by grace alone, it's by grace plus circumcision and the law. And then in verse 5, you see them saying, it is necessary, the NIV has it, they must be circumcised. It's necessary to circumcise us. So the answer then is no again. Christ's death and resurrection has not done all that is necessary. So that when Peter stands up, verses 7 to 11, and then when Paul and Barnabas, although we don't have their speech even in a precy, but when they give their account, verse 12, and even when James, regarded as the hero of conservatism, stands up, they all in different ways insist that the answer is yes. A sinner is saved by grace alone when he comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. By that alone. And therefore they say yes. Christ's death and resurrection are sufficient. These are the only sufficiencies. Now, when you put all these things together, the coming of these men, the pressure that was growing upon the Christians to accept the additions, the conditions that these Judaizers and others were wanting to put on the gospel, you can understand why, but you can also surely understand why it was so necessary for Paul to take this stand over which I think he would have been prepared to die. But can you see that this is at the heart of the gospel to this day? And that we need to defend this today, here, in Scotland, in the last decade of the 20th century, there is a crying need to stand firm on the sufficiency of Christ, the uniqueness of his death and rising, the all-sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus, the uniqueness of it needs to be defended. And we need to show to the world a confidence in this that defies what the world is saying about it's all one and there's all different ways to God and it doesn't matter and there are things that you need besides this trusting in Jesus. And I believe that as Paul was justified, so will we be justified if we have the courage to do this. I think Paul was justified when James, of all people, stood up and from the Old Testament scriptures themselves defended the position that Paul had taken and showed that these men from James were not from him at all. They were just claiming authority that didn't belong to them. Paul stood. And he stood upon the issue of the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, which was never conditional, which never depends upon any condition, either national or racial or social or legal or religious. It is completely unconditional. There are no conditions to the offer of forgiveness that God holds out to sinners. There is no legal condition. There is no religious condition. There is no moral condition. And certainly it's not a matter of having a ticket for the Lord's Supper. In fact, the desire to fulfill all the law of God, the desire for holiness and our life of worship and service to God and our seeking after true morality is a consequence of the gospel, not a condition to it. When Paul wrote to his beloved friends in Ephesus, he put it in one wonderful nutshell. He said, by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you remember how he goes on? And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. He could have said it is an unconditional gift. But the trouble for Paul was that this foolishness was spreading, this teaching of something extra being necessary, and how easily it spreads in our own day and generation, so that we have many people who have grown up in the churches today who somehow think that being all right with God and being a Christian and even going to heaven depends upon being good and our good works. Friends, our being good and our good works are vital issues, as we say to the children. They are the things which will decide what we are forever. But our salvation most definitely does not rest upon them, but upon Christ and what He has done. And I think that just as in Paul's day, this issue will always need to be aired and resolved. And we need to speak with one voice in the Church of Jesus, as Peter and Barnabas and James and Paul and the others spoke with one voice, saying, what Christ has done is enough. That is all God wants. It is all that He will accept. It's the only way for us to be forgiven and to have the gift of life everlasting. My judgment, James said, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And in setting these little conditions that follow, these are not conditions to the gospel, they are conditions that are voluntarily taken on board by Christians in order not to be separated from their Jewish brothers and sisters. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you like, the question of meat offered unto idols, where the law of love must operate before the law of our personal liberty in Christ. Yes, but the uniqueness of the gospel, the sufficiency that is in Christ, these are things which must stand and for which we must stand in our own day. I think the day has come, perhaps another day has come, when the church in our own society has lost confidence in the gospel. Well, I haven't, and I hope you haven't. And I think we should be prepared to state and to go on stating with clarity and courage that there is no other way of salvation, no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, that He is the only way to the Father, and that God holds out all that we need in Christ. My friends, let me say in closing that the gospel, the way of salvation, is perfect. It is built upon a perfect work, the work of a sinless human being who was God the Son. It is built upon His self-sacrifice, His suffering, dying and rising, and to add to that is to subtract from it, and to embellish it is to mar it, and to reinterpret it is to distort it. And we must therefore declare that here is an unconditional offer from God. Not an offer that invites us to respond, but commands us to respond. You see, if we are simply invited to believe in Jesus and trust in Him with all our heart and soul, then we can politely decline the offer. Invitations can quite properly be declined. But in the gospel, God commands all men everywhere to repent and be saved. And a command cannot be politely refused. It can only be obeyed or disobeyed. And as for those who think themselves not good enough for this offer, what else are you looking for, my friend? There's no one good enough, and there's nothing you can do or be that will make you good enough. And if you are saying, I'm not a Christian because I'm not good enough, then you are spurning the very holiness that you pretend to be seeking. You're denying the grace and the call of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. Forgiveness and peace with God is ours in the dying and rising of the Savior. We are justified by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We need confidence in the gospel. Confidence in the gospel as we find it in the Scriptures. Because we have confidence in God. Do you remember the questions that we said summed the whole thing up? The two questions: is what Christ has done sufficient for salvation? Is His death and rising unique? Yes. And there is no other way that we must be saved. Let us pray. It is not, O Lord our God, that we do not hear the voices that seem to surround us, saying that to declare the crown rights of our Redeemer, His uniqueness, is to be intolerant. We do hear. And we pray that we will never be intolerant or close our hearts to others who are confused or in error. But it is that we would declare our Savior and the gospel of His grace with clarity and courage, that we ask You now to call us further on in service, deeper into discipleship, that we might be true witnesses to Him. And this we ask in His name. Amen.